Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. John, chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the NIV version. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them.
Thank you. I do hope you're having a good day, and I begin by thanking whoever it was that put the balloons and the sign for Katie in the front yard this morning. It was a great way to start the day as a family. We brought some of the balloons into the house, and it scared the cats to death, but we loved it, and it's just been a great morning. Katie's all excited about thinking about where she's going to spend her birthday money. I don't know about your house. At our house, it's that time of year where everybody's making their list. I'm not talking about Santa checking his list. I'm talking about the list we're going to pass around to those who might want to get something for Christmas. Have you started? You probably have already for a while, but we've been getting lately the calls from the grandparents, you know, and the aunts saying, you know, what does Katie want? What does Hannah want? I want you to think about, as you go through that in your family, think about, what do I want for Christmas? And you can think about what you've asked for, maybe what your children, what they've asked for. This morning we're going to look at John chapter 18 as we continue our focus on a week of wonders taking us to resurrection morning. And as we think about this week of wonders, I want us this morning to think about, whom do you seek? If you had some birthday money, what would you spend it on this afternoon? As you think about what list you make out of what you want for Christmas, what's on that list? But let's make that list a little bigger. What is it that we want out of life? What is it that we really seek? What is it that we're really after? As we think about that phrase twice repeated by Jesus in John 18, whom do you seek? I want us to focus on the biblical bullseye of, what are we after? What do we seek? Whom do we seek? What is it that we really want out of life? When we're making a life list of what really matters to us and what we're going to be all about, what's going to be on that list? As we walk through John chapter 18, I not only want us to focus on what Judas is doing, or what the Pharisees are doing, or what Peter is doing, or Jesus, I want us to look at what they're doing, but as we do so, I want us to keep focusing on ourselves in the process, looking internally, and I want to ask myself the question, Kirk, what do you seek? What do you really want? What is it that you're really after in life? I think as we begin our focus on John chapter 18, we focus beginning on Judas. And I think Judas was after profit. That's what he wanted. He wanted possessions. John 18, it talks about the fact that when they had crossed the brook Kidron, they're going out on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, and there's a little dry creek bed. It was only during the rainy season that there was a little creek there. In the dry season, there would have been nothing there but a little ravine. And they're going to cross over that little, through that little ravine, and begin up the side of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. It means oil press. You see, there on the side of that hill, there was apparently an olive grove, and there was a press there with the grove where they would press the oil out of the olives. And apparently it was a place that Jesus frequented, and likely frequented several times during this last week of his life as he was in and around Jerusalem most every day. Judas knew that. And so Judas is, because he knows where Jesus might be, Judas surmises, knows what Jesus might do because he's been traveling with him. He knows his habits. He knows where he liked to go to pray or to think or to teach in and around Jerusalem. And so that's where he takes him. As we think about this, I want to back up and look at two passages. I want you to look back at John chapter 10. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus is going to say that he lays down his life of his own free will. No one takes it from him. He says this has been granted to him from the Father. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to a cross, but it's my choice. The Father doesn't force me to go to this cross. He allows me to choose whether or not I'm going to die for the sins of the world. That's the message he's getting across. Also, if you go to John chapter 13, earlier this same night, while they're in the upper room participating in the Last Supper, Jesus lets Judas know that he knows what he's up to, that he knows what he's about. And I want you to think about the fact that there was an elapse of time of maybe a couple of hours between the time Jesus spoke these words to Judas and the events of John chapter 18. Likely, as we come to John chapter 18 and we focus on Judas, we're probably somewhere in the ballpark of 1 o'clock in the morning. When Judas comes into that garden, he had left the room with specific plans. He had left that upper room with intent to finalize his plans to betray Jesus. He left knowing that Jesus knew what he was up to. I also find it interesting as I think about what Judas does here. First of all, Judas is leading a cohort of soldiers. As we look at what he says here, it's a cohort of Roman soldiers as well as temple guards, temple police, if you will. Generally, a Roman cohort was about 600 soldiers. Some say that this may have been as small as 200, but if you're taking on a carpenter and 11 Galileans, most of whom are fishermen, I think either one's just a little bit of overkill. And that doesn't count the temple guards that would have been along. When we take the other gospel accounts into consideration, we find that also some of the chief priests and leaders and Pharisees were along. I want us to understand this is a large entourage coming with Judas. Judas is leading them. Judas knew where he frequented, and Judas knew exactly what Jesus looked like. They're coming to arrest Jesus. Their ultimate goal is to kill Jesus. They had no idea what Jesus might do or what his followers might do. It's going to be in the dark. You're going to be searching for him in a grove by firelight. And so it was helpful to have somebody to know right where to look and to be able to exactly identify him. It's also interesting that when you compare John to the other Gospels, to notice the things John doesn't talk about. John doesn't talk about the kiss of betrayal. But it's very, very clear that he wants to point out that Judas is the betrayer. It's interesting that basically every time Judas is mentioned in the Gospel, there's always a tagline that goes with it. Something to the effect of, he's the one that betrayed Jesus. He's Judas the betrayer. That's the tag that all the writers put to him. And you've got to think about the fact that men like John, they personally experienced his betrayal. He traveled with them. He ate with them. He proclaimed the kingdom of Jesus with them. He saw the miracles of Jesus with them. He was there for the sermons with them. He was one of them, so trusted by them that he was put in charge of their money. He kept up with their common funds. And so I want you to think about when John says Judas the betrayer stood with them. I want you to think about it. He says that with a lump in his throat. Maybe even these many years later, he says it with an anger welling up deep inside of him. One who should have stood beside him betrayed him. We get some insight into the motives of Judas back in chapter 12. You remember when Mary poured out the expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus and folks began to complain? Judas was one of the key ones who complained. And he said, "Do you know how many poor people we could have helped if we'd have sold this perfume instead of broken it and poured it out on your feet?" And he wasn't saying that because he was concerned about the poor people. John chapter 12 says he said that because he was in charge of the money and used to steal from it. He embezzled apostolic funds, funds that were designed for the furtherance of the gospel, Jesus' mission fund. I mean, if you're going to steal, that's got to be way up at the top of the list of worst places to steal money from. In John chapter 12, Jesus is talking about his death, and he says, "What she's doing is preparing me for my burial." And you may think, why in the world is a guy like Judas, why does he even want to be a part of Jesus' entourage to begin with? Well, if he's all about money, where could you make money any better than to be in the cabinet of the Messiah? You see, they thought he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. He was going to reign on the throne from Jerusalem. He was going to overthrow the Romans and be king of the world. Man, if there was ever an opportunity to make some dough, this is it. Now, John 12 tells us he was already working and thinking about betraying him, but I believe John 12 is the final nail in the coffin. I think it's the final straw that broke the camel's back. When Jesus said, "She's preparing me for my burial," Judas wasn't hearing a king who was about to ascend to the throne and bring him wealth and power. He was hearing a man talking about dying. And so I think Judas finally and firmly said, "Let me see what else I can get out of this. Let's try to salvage all the profit I can." And so he goes and says, "Okay, I'm out. I realize I'm not going to make any money out of this guy. How much will you pay me to betray him?" Judas, when he came to the garden, he was after profit. But I think also we look at the story, we not only see Judas, we see the religious leaders. You look in verse 3, "Then Judas, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons." Again, some of the religious leaders, based on the other gospel accounts, were there with them in that entourage. This is the work of the chief priests and Pharisees. And apparently they had gone to Pilate and had received permission to have a Roman cohort go with them for the arrest. So when they came to Pilate later that morning, he knew that Jesus had been arrested. He knew what was happening. He just needed to know the details and what it was exactly they were accusing him of and make a decision on whether he was going to find him guilty or release him. I want you to think about what's happening here. You begin to hear talk about killing Jesus way back in John chapter 5. And it grows as you move through the Gospel of John. But it happens in earnest in John chapter 12. John 12, in a very real way, is a major turning point in the Gospel of John. I think, in my opinion, it's when Judas makes his final decision. It's when the religious leaders put their final formal plan in place to kill Jesus. It's when the Greeks came and sought Jesus. And remember, up to this point, Jesus has been saying, "It's not my hour, it's not my hour, it's not my hour." But in John chapter 12, when the Greeks come to see Jesus, Jesus says, "The hour is here." John 12 is the pivot point of the Gospel of John. But if we go back to John chapter 12, in the aftermath of the resurrection of Lazarus, it says in verse 10, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." So there's a formal plan in place, and it talks about that at the end of chapter 11, and now that's expanded to Lazarus. There's a formal plan to eradicate Jesus and anybody that would enhance the fame of Jesus. People had been told to look for Jesus when he came into Jerusalem. But remember how he comes into Jerusalem in our last lesson 2 weeks ago? He comes in like a triumphant king, a peaceful king. He comes into the city riding on a donkey. And remember, they're throwing the palm leaves and they're throwing the coats in the streets and they're proclaiming him the king and the Messiah, their Savior. Well, they can't arrest him then. So what do? They wait and they bide their time. You see, they needed to find a way to arrest him away from the crowd, because if they try to go in and arrest him when he's trying to teach around the temple, there's going to be a riot. I mean, they just tried to proclaim him their king. So they've got to find a way to arrest him in private. Trump up some charges so that when the people see him again, he looks guilty. To do that, they had to find a way to arrest him in private. To do that, they needed inside connections. And so in walked Judas. Judas knew where he frequented. I want us to recognize that the religious leaders were after power. Judas wasn't after truth. He wasn't after the salvation of the world. He was after profit. The religious leaders, they weren't about being spiritual examples and bringing others into a relationship with God, being mediators between God and man as they had been called to be by God as the leaders and teachers and priests of the people. They were about power, and Jesus for them was a threat to their power. And so they couldn't see His miracles, they couldn't hear His teaching for the sound of their own ambitions. In fact, you'll find in the Gospel of Acts, they'll talk about the fact that we cannot deny a notable miracle has been performed. So how do we get around it? They saw the miracles like everybody else did. They heard the messages like everybody else did. But they were after something else. And when we're all about power and about position and about prestige, it is really hard to hear truth and to see it, even when it's standing right in front of us. Judas, he was about profit. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they were about power. But what about the followers of Jesus? I believe folks like Peter, they were chasing a picture. They were trying to recreate a picture that they had in their minds of what it was going to be like. Remember what I said about Judas, thinking that Jesus was going to sit on an earthly throne. We go to Acts chapter 1 and we find that even as Jesus is about to ascend back into heaven, the apostles, if you look at about verses 5 through 8, still thought Jesus was going to reign on an earthly throne. And they're asking Him, when is the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And we've talked about this over and over. They had in their mind's eye, a preconceived picture of what the Messianic kingdom was going to be like. And it meant Jesus on the throne of Jerusalem and the Romans cowering at His feet. And I want you to think about how the events here may seem to Peter to be playing into that. Peter had said prior to this that he would not deny Jesus, though everyone did. Jesus said to His apostles, "You're going to forsake Me and you're going to flee." Peter said, "Though everyone else does, I will not." And to his credit, at this point, he does not. I want you to think about, you've got Peter and 10 other apostles and Jesus standing in front of hundreds of soldiers and local policemen with clubs and swords and shields and armor. Before Him, you can find the religious leaders who have the power at their fingertips of life and death. A lot of times we give Peter a hard time. And Peter does some terrible things. But Peter at this moment is no coward. Peter pulls his sword on 200 to 600 soldiers. What's he going to do? He's outnumbered 200 to 1. Nobody else is pulling out a sword. We know from the other gospel accounts there were only 2 swords in the whole group. And he's the only one who pulled it out. It's interesting, the other gospel accounts say that one of them pulled their sword. Only John tells you who pulled the sword and who got his ear cut off. Because remember, we're many years removed from this, and Peter has already died for the cause of Christ. And so likely it's safe to say what he did to the servant of the high priest. I think as we look at the events later in this chapter, as we talk about what happens in his trials, I believe that the unnamed disciple who went into the palace of Caiaphas and who was known to the high priest, I believe it's John. And so I believe when John gave this man's name, he was able to give his name because he knew the family of the high priest well. He knew the man's name. And so when he wrote down what happened, he wrote down the names of the people that were involved to add validity to what he was saying. Now the sword he pulled out, based on the word he used, was not a long sword like this. And this kind of sword really didn't come into use until several hundred years later. But it would have been an 18-inch short sword. It would have been sharp on either side. Some say he might have used a fisherman's knife, or he might have been using the kind of knife that you might use to cut bread at something like the Last Supper. But when that same word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, it's talking about the typical 18-inch dagger that was used for close hand-to-hand fighting, and so that's probably what he's talking about. Two places in the Gospels it talks about the fact that it was the right ear that was cut off. And so some say he was left-handed and struck. I don't particularly see that. I think what he was doing was he was trying to take his head off. And as he swung the sword to take his head off, the guy did what you would do when someone swings a sword to take your head off. He did just like this. And as he did that, the sword came by and took his ear off. I don't think he was delicately aiming at his ear. In fact, had he swung that way, he would have ended up cutting his shoulder. I think he was trying to take his head off. What may have caused him to do that? I want you to think about what's just happened. Jesus walks up in front of the crowd, and as Jesus steps up to the crowd, he looks like a king. One of the things we're reminded of through all this is that Jesus is in charge of everything that is happening. And so he steps up and he says, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus the Nazarene. That's probably actually what was on the court order. That's the name on the court order. There were other people named Jesus in the first century. Or Joseph, which would have been his Hebrew and Aramaic name. And so he says there were other men, or Joshua, excuse me, would have been his Hebrew or Aramaic name. So there were other men who went by that name, or other men who went by the name of Jesus. And so they had to clarify who it was. So that's probably what's on the court order. And so he says, "I am He." He literally says, "I am." That's a phrase he's used all through the Gospel of John. For example, in John chapter 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. I am. And the text says they all fell back. And so I picture them expecting a fight, kind of on their toes and ready for a battle. And then suddenly he says, "I'm the one you're looking for." And I picture those in the front kind of backing up for just a moment. They run into those behind them. And you kind of have a domino effect as folks kind of stumble and fall. Now I want you to think about what that looks like to Peter as he's watching what's going on. It looks like Jesus is in charge. Look, he says who he is, and the soldiers back down. This is it. This is when he's going to take control. This is when he's going to take power. Jesus is in charge of the situation. It just looks like they were, and we're going to see something magnificent. And when it does, and when Jesus takes control, I want to be the one down through the centuries that they say was the guy who took out his sword. And so emboldened by what Jesus does, and emboldened by the reaction of the soldiers, he fights. He swings. And Jesus says, "Put your sword up." Why is it that later when he is in the courtyard of Caiaphas, he's afraid and he denies? Because he's having to come to grips with the fact that the picture that he had painted of Jesus, of the Messiah, of what was supposed to happen, it's been broken and torn down from the wall of his memories. It didn't go like he thought it was going to go. He expected when he pulled his sword for the messianic kingdom to come sweeping in and Jesus to ascend to his throne and he would stand beside him. But that didn't happen. Jesus said it's not supposed to be that way. Put your sword up. And it didn't make sense to him anymore. And he's had time to think about what he's done and the adrenaline rush is gone and he's standing there in the cold because he's 27,000 or 2,700 feet above sea level. And he's standing around a fire and he's not only coming to grips with the fact that he is a follower of a man who's under arrest, but he has been guilty of the crime of trying to kill a servant of the high priest. And so when they say, "Didn't we see you in the garden?" he's absolutely scared to death. And in fear, and in the aftermath of having the picture he had painted dispelled, he says, "I don't know the man." So we've got these others that have different reasons for being there. For Jesus, it's simple. It's interesting to me as I think about Jesus, he was about protection. Jesus said several times in John, you can go back, for example, to chapter 10. He said, "I did not, or I will not lose one of those given to me," talking about his apostles, save Judas. The one who is described as the son of perdition. It's interesting that when John thought of all the things he could describe and talk about that happened in that garden that night, what he remembered was that Jesus tried to protect him. Jesus said, "If I'm the one you're looking for, leave these men alone." John never forgot that. He said, I must do my Father's will. I must drink the cup given me to drink. God has given me a mission, and I must fulfill that mission. And so I must march to my death. And I think as he looked back later, he saw Jesus, whose mission was to save the world. But for that night, his mission was to keep John out of prison. And he never forgot the Savior who stepped up to defend him in the garden and then was raised up to defend him from Satan on the cross of Calvary. I want you to think about what it is that we want in life. Whom do we seek? What do we seek? What were we about and what are we after? You know, as I think about some classes I'm teaching now, I think about, I've got a class of freshmen who are just trying to figure out how many times you have to show up to a class not to get kicked out. And are trying to figure out this thing called note-taking and tests. And another class I have is almost all seniors. And they realize in 5 months, they're going to be out of this school. Some of them are getting married, and they're thinking, where am I going to work? How am I going to minister to a bunch of youth ministers? And they're suddenly having to say, why did I do all that I've been doing for the last 4 years, and what am I going to do with the rest of my life? They're having to figure out what really matters. Because you go to school, you can wait 2 years to declare a major. And then you can declare a major, and it's 2 years before you really have to do anything with it. But when you're getting ready to walk across that stage, you've got to ask some life questions. What do I want to do with the rest of my life? The people in our story are having to deal with some life questions. What is my life going to be all about? Judas said, "My life is about profit," and it ended in despair. The Pharisee said, "You know, my life is about power." Jesus said, my life is about the Messiah, but it's about my picture of the Messiah." And he had to go through a process of changing the picture in his mind to let the plan be God's plan and not his own plan. But for Jesus, it was about others. It was about protecting and serving others and doing the will of God. So for us, what are we after? Is it all about us? Is it all about self? Or is it about spending my life serving others and doing God's will, even if it means a cross? This morning, if what you want is to come to Christ Jesus, I pray that you'll walk down this aisle and express your faith in repentance and confession in baptism. If this morning what you want is to make a new start, to make an effort for myself to be less like Judas and the Pharisees and Peter and to be more like Christ, then we'd love to pray with you and rejoice with you as you make a new decision to serve God as He wants. If we can help you in any way in finding what God wants for our lives, please come as we stand and sing.